find verse 14. We'll begin reading there. Luke 16, 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he is comforted here and you're in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross Father to us. Send him to my father's head, five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The simple truth about life after death. Father, as we come now to sit under your teaching and under your word, we submit ourselves there in a place where we want to receive instruction. We realize that just even in the first reading of this, without any explanation at all, we get a very graphic picture of the afterlife. And so we would ask that, Father, we are clear that while we're here in this life, that you are extremely serious about how we treat the poor. And so I pray that we choose wisely how we live here in this life, because it will greatly affect the way we live in the after. Guide and direct us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've taught you that the best way to read Luke, this is about the 14th or 13th sermon, that the best way to read Luke, since we're working through it as a book, is to read everything prior to it. So I hope that's what you're doing, that you're not just taking Sunday by Sunday in the particular chapters I'm preaching, but that you're reading it all. And if you'll notice, all the way back in 16:1, I want you to pick out who he's talking to here. Not only is Jesus talking to Pharisees who were lovers of money, he's also talking to us, the disciples. 16:1, he also said to the disciples, and he begins to tell a parable about a rich man. So I think while the parable of the straying son is still sinking into the disciples' minds, Jesus is about to teach these people how not to squander their possessions. So they're to take note with that story still in their mind of the straying son and how he squandered all of his father's possessions. I think it just gives perfect leeway or dovetail right into chapter 16, where he talks about this man who did not manage his money very well. And in the afterlife, he sees how serious God was about it. I think there's a clear point being made. Give generously to those who are in need around you. Don't overlook them, not just to Pharisees, but to church folk. I heard in a very refreshing news report last night. It was so good to hear. I was reminded there are really still some good people in America who care about people who are in need. We need something like that, don't we? We need to hear that. It's a tough place we're in right now. So this was very refreshing. It happened in Phoenix, Arizona. And the state trooper Lucas Adams was radioed by dispatch that there was an elderly man who was stranded on his electric scooter. His battery had died. This elderly man's battery had died in his little scooter. And Trooper Adams found him on the uphill service road of Interstate 17 in Phoenix. So he pulled up, he turned on his lights, and he got out to talk to the elderly man. The man was sweating profusely. It was 105 degrees. He found out he's a disabled war veteran, and his wheelchair was his only way to get around. He had just gone out for an errand, that's all. And while he was out, the battery died. So what did Trooper Lucas Adams do? He got behind the man and started pushing him uphill in 105 degrees to his apartment, which was a quarter of a mile away. He said, quote, "Those wheels felt like they had tension on them. I was trying to overpower the tension, but my biggest concern was making sure he got home safely." I want to tell you that the Bible exposes in chapter 16 just how risky it is for us to overlook poor people. In chapter 16, it gives us a clear and refreshing, if you will, second look at how we might overlook people who don't have anything at all. God is, friends, eternally serious about how we treat the poor. So choose wisely how you'll live in this life. Some of you at this point are wiping your brow and you're saying, "Well, that doesn't include me. I'm not rich." Well, hang on, because it does include you. The disciples were not the only ones who needed to be warned about hoarding their paychecks. The Pharisees, and notice in 16:14, are now in the crosshairs of Christ. These snooty synagogue rulers were listening. You can almost see them on the perimeters as Jesus is walking with lots of people following after him. And they're close by trying to catch him and saying something that he shouldn't, perhaps a blasphemous remark that he's God or something like that. Or he forgives sin, which he is boldly stating that he does. They're trying to catch him so they can get rid of this guy. So there they are in verse 14. They are now in the crosshairs of Christ. They thought that Jesus had no business talking to them about money. They believed that money was a blessing from God, and they were blessed more than anybody else. So what business did Jesus, who had no money at all, have teaching them anything about money? Remember that this is a pretty true statement. He had nothing. He had absolutely nothing. It was obvious that he didn't have anything. His disciples didn't have anything either. He's already taught a parable. We didn't spend any time on that, but he's already taught them a parable about going different places and not taking anything with you, just be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We also remember way back early in our study through the Gospel of Luke that these guys were fishermen, and that when Jesus called them, what did they do? They left everything behind. I mean, they even left their dad, Zebedee, in the boat and said, we're through with this. We're no longer fishermen. Here now we're going to be fishers of men. We're following after Christ. We also remember in chapter 8, if you don't, I'm going to refresh your memory in chapter 8, that it's Joanna and Susanna who do what to the ministry? They feed money to the ministry of Jesus. So they have nothing. He has nothing. The disciples have nothing. They're dependent upon God for everything. The Pharisees just simply shake their head in disgust that he is trying to teach them something about money. Matter of fact, notice how they respond to him. The Bible says that they ridiculed him. Verse 14, when they heard all these things, they snorted is the Greek word. They snorted at him. You ever done that? Sure you have. You sneered at someone when they tried to teach you something you already knew. And in disgust, you did that. Today's parable radically changes this idea, this philosophy of wealth, that what one does with his money in this life will greatly determine where he spends his afterlife. It's challenging, very challenging. Verses 19 through 26, I found a graphic picture of the afterlife. You can't get away from it, can you? Verse 19, when these two men, there's two men here. Notice he begins to tell his parable and form his story around two men. They're just going about their daily life. One's a feasting man, one's a begging man. And there's four giveaways for me that this feasting man is a wealthy man. He notice first he tells us about his outer garments. He was clothed in purple. Those are his outer garments. And pardon the expression here, but what it means is fine linen tells us that his outer garments were fine and his boxers were of fine linen as well. This man is wealthy on the outside and what you can't see as well. He's just loaded. Notice also that he's feasting. Thirdly, another way that we know he's a wealthy man, he's feasting on the finest of foods daily. The fourth thing is that he needed a gate. Look at that. It just tells you right there in the text, verse 20, and at his gate. So he has a gate. Why would he have a gate? To keep away the riffraff. And we meet that riffraff, don't we? He's a man who is the begging man, and he's actually laid there. He's carried to the gate. So he's in bad shape. Perhaps like this man in the wheelchair on I-17 in Phoenix, Arizona. He's stranded. He has no way to ask for help. He just begs his family to take him to the gate where he knows that someone at least has a few crumbs that he might spare. Just get me there, he would tell his brother or sister. Just get me there and I'll manage the rest. Hopefully he'll throw a crumb my way. Yeah, we meet such riffraff in this begging man. Notice that he's given a name, though. His name is Lazarus. There's something personal about this right off the get-go. He's given a name, and yet the rich man remains nameless. There's some significance in that because the nameless man is left nameless because he represents everybody who has an opportunity to help somebody. Not that they're rich, but you just have the means to help somebody. I mean, at this point of the game, you say, how in the world is this guy not helping him? He has everything. He has an abundance of things, an abundance of food and money. And why is he not giving him something? That's a big question that we're all faced with. Verse 20 indicates that someone really had to carry this begging man to the feasting man's gate and laying there. And in an effort to heighten the begging man's poor condition, notice what Jesus tells us. He had sores. He had sores. I mean, how much worse can this get? Well, I'll tell you how much worse it can get. The dogs, the street dogs, smell the sores and they come and lick them. Pretty graphic, isn't it? It's bad. It's so bad that we draw ourselves away from the text and say, why doesn't somebody help this guy? This is exactly what Jesus wants you to think. It's precisely the question that he wants you to ask. Why isn't someone helping him? I just don't think his plight could get any worse. He didn't want much from the feasting man, did he? He just wants crumbs. He just wants crumbs, that's all. Just throw me a crumb from. Now we almost have to read this next little section in slow motion. It gets even more graphic. Both of the men die. And notice, if you will, the language Jesus uses in 22. One is carried, one is buried. One is carried, one is buried. I want to say more about this later, but I just want to stop and say, I think there's something important here that you should notice: the gentle care of the one who's been begging. He's carried to heaven. And notice the finality of the one who has been a hoarder, who's been stingy, who has a hard-crusted heart, who's overlooked the begging man. What happens to him? Listen to the finality of it. He's buried. One is carried, one is buried. I think this is actually supposed to surprise the Pharisees where each man goes. Would it have you? If you thought that a wealth was a blessing from God, would it not have surprised you when Jesus says that the wealthy man is buried and wakes up in Hades? It's supposed to shock them. Now, watch this. Also notice that Lazarus was carried to heaven by the angels to Father Abraham's lap. And in this life, he was carried to a place of poverty. In the next life, listen, in the next life, he was carried to a place of eternal provision. It's beautiful the way Jesus is laying this out. So you can hear the finality of the afterlife for the stingy feasting man. He's gone. He's buried. You see, in the afterlife, God will radically reverse the living conditions of the poor and the needy. If you haven't caught that by now in Luke's gospel, then you've been sleeping. He is overly stating the importance of how Jesus tends to and looks to, provides for, cares for, and loves on the poor and the needy. What are we learning about the Gospel of Luke? We are to be like Christ and to watch after the poor and the needy. More ways how we can do that are coming towards the end of the sermon. Next, we're plunged beneath the earth, right? So we move from a place of pretty good news about this begging man carried to the lap of Abraham. And now we're plunged beneath the earth to a very grim and graphic picture of what eternity looks and feels like without Jesus Christ. It would be a good time for you to be thinking about people that you know are without Christ. Better yet, if you're present here with us and you do not know Christ, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to see what happens when you continue to procrastinate putting off the Lord Jesus. It's just very graphic. It's very true, though. I'm in verse 23. Notice that this proud man's being tormented by flames. He's in so much pain that he's begging for relief. It's a great place to stop and say, who's begging now? So he's begging now. So the feasting man has switched places, and now he's begging. What's he begging for? He's begging for relief. And notice how arrogant the guy is. What is his arrogancy? Did you pick it up? He's still thinking to him, go send Lazarus. What makes you think we ought to send him, feasting man? Now you're begging for relief. Why are you sending him still? His mind hasn't changed because his heart hasn't changed. He's in so much pain that he's begging for relief. Abraham has more bad news, verse 25. More bad news for the burning man. He says, listen, you had the opportunity to help this man with the blessings that God gave you, but you chose to let him suffer on earth. You put yourself here, rich man. You put yourself here. You had opportunities to help him. He was right there at your gate. You could see him every time you passed by the bay window. There he was every time, and he just continued to walk by. Your heart was never moved with compassion to help other people. And God is just. I mean, we can't sugarcoat this, right? We can't put whipped cream any water on this text. It wouldn't turn out pretty plain and clear. That if God was unjust, the story wouldn't turn out the way it comes. But God is just, and He keeps His promises. And what He says will come true. Because God is just, it's necessary that He treat people according to what they deserve. And the way God has set things up in the air is a great chasm. You'll never be able to cross all of this here. Notice that. You see, send him. There's no way you can come here. There's no way that he can go there or you can come here. There's a great chasm, a great gulf between us. By the way, it's the same Greek word that means split in the church. You ever been through one of those? Ugh. There's a great gulf between this group that wants this and this group that wants that. It's the same word. There's a great chasm in between. There's no way to cross over from there back to here. Your decision is made. No second chances after you die. I live in this world, y'all. As a pastor, this is where I live and breathe. I make visits to people in their homes who've lost their loved ones who say, tell me something about where the people go when they die. Would you be prepared to tell your coworker about this? I mean, would you be able to explain to your cousin what happens to them if they've never trusted Christ as their Savior? Would you be able to explain it in a way? Well, why not just take Luke 16 and say, well, I just want to be honest with you. That if a person's never made Christ their Savior, it's clear to me that God guarantees same-day service to the destination that you choose while you're here. So we need to be prepared to talk to people in a loving way about these things. Verses 19 through 26, again, I showed you a graphic picture of the afterlife. Now we read, watch this, in 27 through 31, a warning from the afterlife. So now there's a warning. So it seems obvious that the rich man is convinced that he's squandered his opportunities at this point. Okay, so it's all over for me. I'm concerned now for the rest of my family. So he shifts his concern to his family that's left behind. Verse 28, watch. Quote, I have five brothers. Send Lazarus there to warn them about this place. And surely if they hear from a dead man, then they're going to change the way that they live. I've seen that happen very, very few times. So it's not true. Even when Jesus was resurrected, did the Pharisees still believe who he said he was? No, and that's his point. He's giving us a little hint about what's going to happen towards the end of the message, the end of the gospel. And when he does return, they still don't believe who he is. So Jesus is perfectly correct here. Verse 31, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone, that someone being him, should rise from the dead. Some will just remain willfully deaf, y'all. It's the stubborn nature of the human heart. Some are just going to remain. Face it, some people will not be saved. Here is where the Bible makes the case for, against, universalism. The Bible is making the case against universalism. So there's some denominations and religions today that try not to want to say things that would come across as hate speech, and so we have to be very careful how we talk to people these days, right? So we've come to a place in our theology in America where we just want to make things sound good, and we kind of want to feel like we just have to protect God and not make him sound like an ogre, right? But the truth of it is, there is no such thing as universalism. Universalism meaning that when people die, everybody just goes to heaven. I'm making the case there cannot be such a thing as universalism. That only those who have trusted and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus will go to heaven. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. And so there is one way to heaven. There is no such thing as universalism. The warning from the afterlife actually is directed towards us in this life. Be careful to be compassionate to those in Alba Golden who need some help. Stop overlooking them. God is watching. He knows your heart. He's keeping tabs. He's keeping a record. He's watching us. And if we have the means, you don't have to be rich, but if you have the means to help someone, for goodness sakes, help them. Don't overlook them. God is eternally serious about how we treat the poor. So choose wisely how you'll live in this life. Well, one grave mistake interpreting this passage is that one might think he's in the clear because they're not rich. I tried that. It didn't work. Conviction was still there. The application fits anyone who has the means to help someone in need and doesn't. So the warning from the grave to us on the earth is while there's still time to change, change. When you see people in need, be sure to help them. The application for me, I'm thinking this morning in my study, the application reaches for me, reaches from the students at First Baptist Alba to the senior adults. Now, let me just tell you. Students, don't overlook those new kids at Alba Golden ISD in a few days. And I also want to say, don't overlook, pertaining to this sermon, don't overlook the poor kids at Alba Golden ISD. Don't overlook the poor kids. They're there. Buy them a Snickers and a Coke if you have some spare change from mom and dad at home. I mean, just do that. Go buy them a Coke or buy them a Snickers bar, something to put something in their stomach if they don't have it. Senior adults, what about this? Senior adults, don't overlook the poor in Alba Golden. Why not take a couple of meals, three or four meals or five or six from a tried and true luncheon and take them to the clerks at these stores that are in Alba Golden? We're growing. We got a family dollar now and a Dollar General now and an Alba Pit Stop now. Have you been in and met the clerks? They could use a little help. $9 and $10 an hour is not that much today. Why not take a meal from tried and true? You probably already do, but take a meal to those clerks and just say, hey, just thought about you today, and this is from our senior group at First Baptist Alba. Again, God is eternally serious about how we treat the poor. Now, I want to move on towards the conclusion. I don't want to try to build an entire philosophy about the afterlife from this one text. But there are at least four matters that we can confidently affirm about the afterlife. You ready? Here's the application section. And if you're anxious to get home for lunch, we're about there. The first thing I think we can confidently affirm about the afterlife is this. God guarantees same-day service to your eternal destination. And I want to tell you what I mean by that. There's no stopping in between when you close your eyes here for the last time. There's no stopping in between wherever you're going. There's not a pause like some people teach. A pause for a second chance. Where you just go and you kind of hang out in this place of limbo, some call it purgatory, where you just kind of hang out there and that you're able to work through your sins, and then finally there's this total forgiveness of everything, and then you're plunged one up into heaven. That's baloney. And I don't mean that ugly, it's just not anywhere in the Bible, so it's baloney, right? It's false teaching. It's false teaching. I've been in the rooms at the hospitals when some come in and throw water all over the room, holy water, after the person's already gone. I'm not being ugly. I used to be one. But I want to just tell you, what happens to a person once they're gone? And you make the Bible's clear. God guarantees saying you're immediately going to go to heaven. Have you ever thought about what is the first thing you'll see when you get to heaven? Maybe this will help some of you who have lost loved ones recently, and you just want to know, what did they see? What's the first thing a Christian sees when they get to heaven? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, I had my wife put my ribbon at Isaiah chapter 6 a moment ago. You don't have to turn there. What is the first thing a Christian sees? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. I saw him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew, and one called to another and said, you fill in the blank. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What in the world is the first thing a Christian sees when they close their eyes here for the last time and open them in glory? They see the throne of God right before them. Your loved one that knew Christ before they died is there in front of the throne of God. An amazing thought. These two men went to extremely different places the moment that they died. The moment one was carried, one was buried. It's Christianity then squashes any notions of reincarnation or some intermediate state of second chances. In the Bible, God guarantees same-day service to your eternal destination. Number two. Hell is a real place of real pain and reserved for those who continue in rebellion. Somebody has to tell you that hell is a real place. God is not ashamed of hell. He's not embarrassed by it. We can say it. It's a real place of real pain, and it's reserved for those who continue in rebellion. People like James Lewis Jackson, 2007, was sentenced to die in the electric chair in Texas for strangling his wife and their two daughters. Sitting in the chair, he looked into the warden's eyes and said, quote, "Murder me, warden. I am ready to roll. It's time to get this party started," unquote. Some people will be willfully deaf all their lives. Hell is not a party place. It's a real place of real pain. The Bible teaches it's a place where people who reject Christ even experience God's fury, and not a place where God is absent, but rather He is very present there. And by that, the commentator meant that His presence is marked by His fury day after day, minute after minute, year after year, conscious, eternal punishment. If there is constant, eternal glory for the Christian, it just makes logical sense, doesn't it, that there would be constant pain and agony for those who've not trusted in Christ. Somebody has to tell you this. There are three depictions of hell that keep recurring over in the New Testament. One, it's a place of punishment for sin. You know that. And although Jesus allowed these rebels to hear the gospel, by their own free will, they secured their destiny. Number two, it's a place of conscious pain. You're aware of it. Notice that the rich man was aware of it. I am in pain here. I'm tormented by these flames. Send Lazarus to cool down my tongue. It's a place of conscious pain. It's a place also absent of rest. There is no rest in hell. Revelation chapter 14, 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, unquote. Now, y'all know me well enough by now that some of these guests may wonder if I'm a hell and brimstone preacher and that you get this every Sunday. Do I do this every Sunday? They don't get this every Sunday. If you're a guest today, I just want you to know you're here for a very divine appointment. You're here at this moment to hear a particular passage about eternity. Number three, something we can confidently affirm about the afterlife. Jesus Christ has bridged the gulf between God and man, laying down His life on a cross, reconciling the two. I'll email that later if you want it, but that's a long title to say. But He's the one who's bridged the great gulf between God and man, laying down His life on a cross. The Bible teaches that sin is universal, not salvation, but sin is universal. And our biggest problem in all of life is that we're unfit for God's presence. So God, in all of His love and compassion for man, sent Christ to die on a cross for us. And on that cross, He bridged the gap, right? We were enemies of God before Christ. Now we're reconciled to God when we trust in Christ alone. Number four, heaven is a real place, and it is a reward for those who obey the teaching of Christ. See, there's good words at the end of this. Heaven, I don't have time to read it now, but read later on today, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, and you'll get a great picture of what it looks like to be in heaven. I want to ask you, are you mindful of those who have needs? Do you have prejudices, perhaps, that you won't help certain people because you've been brought up with those kinds of prejudices? That's no excuse. If you see people who are in need, the Bible is teaching us clearly that God is eternally serious about helping those who are poor. So choose wisely how you'll live in this life. Today's parable radically challenges the philosophy of wealth, doesn't it? What one does with his money and his time in this life will greatly determine his destiny in the afterlife. It was a dreadfully cold night off the coast of New Jersey when these sailors in 1888 ran aground. They were stuck on a sandbar. They don't know what in the world hit them, but something did. And they had fished all day in the cold, and finally got to a place to where they were ready to head home, and dusk began to settle in, and it was getting dark very fast. The blackness was descending on them before they made it back. They didn't know what it was, but something had hit their small fishing boat and pushed it onto this sandbar where they were stuck and they were in danger of sinking. Another boat off its starboard side saw their predicament and drew in close to where they were. They saw the distressed vessel and saw the boat and heard all their though it was getting shot a rope understand what in the world had hit the bow of the boat. And the waves were crashing in. The boat was beginning to sink. They were panicking. They had no idea that this other vessel had come to help them and had shot this rope over the bow to save them. It was getting dark. They couldn't see what they were signaling to them. They couldn't hear them real well because they themselves were yelling and screaming for help. All night, the boat was stuck on the sandbar while these giant waves drenched the sailors to the bone. They were yelling for help, and no one seemed to want to help them. Morning light began to break. It broke over the horizon, and the sailors discovered how unnecessarily they had suffered and how all night the rope that could have saved them was laying right in front of them. All they had to do was to take it. What will you do in the first 5 minutes of your afterlife? It depends greatly upon what you do with Christ in this life. And for some of you, He's been firing away the rope of the gospel to you. Firing away every time. It just seems so weird that every time you go to church, you hear the gospel. I mean, it's like something you've heard all your life, but you've never come to a place to where you've just reached out and taken the rope. And you just assume that some way of just by some kind of transforming power or some mystical stuff that you're going to get into heaven by on the skin of your teeth or at least by your last name. Yeah, in a small community like this, everybody knows who you are. Everybody knows who you are. You got a good name in the business world here. I mean, you got a good name everywhere else. It's a name of integrity, and people just admire who you are. It means absolutely nothing if you don't know Christ. And you just keep hearing this gospel. And the good news is that if you come here every Sunday, the same rope is thrown out every Sunday at the end of the message. Because I don't ever know who's going to come and listen. I don't know who's going to be listening live stream either. That perhaps one person, even over the internet, would say, I'm tired of putting this off. And the Bible, that preacher says, the Bible's clear that what I do in this life greatly determines where I'll spend my afterlife. And so today, you'd say with those people, today, I'm all in. I'm tired of putting it off. I've heard the truth, and today I want to accept Christ as my Savior. Here's what you do. You don't get cleaned up before you come to Jesus, do you, church? You don't have to worry about, I'm going to get a few things lined up and settled. My finances are all out of whack. My wife and I are just at each other's throat. It's just miserable. I lost my job. When I get things straightened up, listen, you never will get it all straight. Jesus will clean up all that mess for you. It may not be perfect, but you know what? You're going to be in right standing. You're going to be reconciled with God. That's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. So today, before you leave, let's all pray together. Before you leave today, you'd say to God, Father, in your heart of hearts, you say, Father, today I'm taking hold of the rope. Today I'm committing myself to you. I'm not putting this off any longer. I want to become a Christian today. And I don't really know what to say, but God, will you forgive me of my sins? And He'll do it. You say, God, will you take me to heaven when I die? And His Word promises He will. Will you forgive me, Lord, for what I... Yes, He will. You ask Him. You humble yourself before God, and He'll forgive you of your sins. And Father, there's even church members here this morning. Church members who know they've overlooked a few. I've overlooked a few of these poor people. You just get to the place and you just do this stuff all the time, and you just kind of overlook stuff. You just love everybody here in the church and you forget about everybody else. And today we admit that to you. We've overlooked some people. We've walked in Dollar General and there's been someone walk out who couldn't pay for their groceries. We're going to become more mindful of students around us at the school who may need a bite to eat. We're going to become more mindful of people around us. And Lord, we make that promise to you today before we go. We pray that